Okay, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. And I'd like us to begin with just to read the first five verses and look at them together. It says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things that we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." And again, the Lord will bless that reading to us. In this final section, we find that Paul is using the pattern that he used in all his epistles, really. And that is that he addresses the doctrinal problem first before he moves on to practice or the outworking of the doctrine. Now, you see that very clearly in Ephesians, for instance. First three chapters, very, very definitely doctrinal. And then chapters 4 onward, he deals with the walk, the practical outworking of the truth. And so he's going to do that again. And he's going to get very practical about the impact of these truths that he's taught upon our lives. But he begins by actually asking them to pray for him. And he begins with the word "finally," and it's kind of like a preacher's "finally." I don't mean to say that he's coming to the end, but he's at least he's got the idea in view that there has to be an end sometime. And that's exactly what he means. I mean, he's kind of getting there, but he's not there yet. So don't shut your Bibles yet. And so that's what he's saying. "Finally, brethren," and it means "for the rest, I've just got a few more things I want to say. We're coming to a climax, so to speak." And then he asked them to pray for him. And it's amazing to me, and again just shows how Paul, who we hold up in our minds as this great, dynamic, effective servant of the Lord, but he never ever thought that he was so big that he didn't need the prayers of God's people. Constantly was aware. Listen, I need people to pray for me. And so he asked them, he said, "Brethren, I want you to pray for us. Pray for me, pray for Titus, pray for Timothy, for Silas. Pray for us." And what does he want them to pray for? There's a very specific and actual request. In fact, there's a few things that he really wants from them. Firstly, he says, "I'd like you to pray that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified." And the idea of this is that it might literally, it's a metaphor, a word picture, and he's saying that the word of God might have free and rapid progress. Enjoy rapid movement, that it might spread rapidly. That the word would do that. And that's what he longed for, because remember, here's a man that has a tremendous burden. And what is his burden? He wants to name Christ where Christ has never been named. He wants to spread the gospel throughout the whole Roman world. And he's got this kind of big vision. He's a visionary. And he said, "Pray with me that God's word would just run freely and reach out to different areas of the empire. That it would enjoy that rapid movement and that it would be glorified." And how would God's word be glorified? Well, it would be glorified in the effect that it would have on those that it reaches. That as it transforms lives, as it changed these people in Thessalonica, so that they had stopped worshiping idols and that they had turned to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven. It had had a tremendous effect in Thessalonica, and His prayer is that wherever it goes, wherever it runs, that it might have that kind of dynamic effect. And that's His prayer request. And you know, it's still a valid prayer request, isn't it? That wherever His word is preached, that it would be preached with freedom, and it would have an impact, and it would bring glory to the Lord. We need to be praying about that. How often do we pray about the ministry of the word of God that goes out from our places? We need to really pray, Lord, that it would have that freedom, that free course, that rapid movement, and that it would be glorified. Notice what he says, "and even as it is with you." Look back to the first epistle. He's taking us back there again. How did the word of God move from them? Chapter 1, verse 8. "For from you," he says, "sounded out," or trumpeted out, "the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia." And also in every place, your faith to God word is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. He said, you know, just like it did with you, it didn't just stay in Thessalonica, it just trumpeted out from them and went to all different places in their own province and then to the province beyond them. And we need to have that kind of a vision. That the gospel, that, you know, here in Winnipeg, you know, I don't know if you realize, but you're an incredibly privileged place. You got this prophecy conference, which is the envy of some of us that live south of the border. I would love to have that kind of thing in our area. You have Word Alive. Now, we have our Word Alive. In fact, we have our website, wordalivese.org. You might want to look it up. But we just kind of copied yours. You had it first. You know what? You've got a lot going on here. But don't just get into the habit of just becoming receptacles for information. You know, here we are, more and more information. It's meant to spread from here to other places, that it might have an impact. And so his prayer is that it might have that kind of impact. And then he said, secondly, that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Just how encouraging for these believers. They are experiencing suffering at the hands of unreasonable and wicked men. And Paul says, I want you to know you're not on your own. That he's referring to a specific incident. That where he is now in Corinth, he's experiencing the very same thing. And he says, pray that we might be delivered from these kind of men. Because all men don't have faith. And what does he say? Chapter 18, verse 11 of Acts. Speaking of his experience there. He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And so wherever he went, it seemed that Paul came across tremendous hostile opposition. And we need to remind ourselves that, again, the message that we proclaim is a message about a Christ that has been rejected. And if the world hated me, the Lord Jesus said, it will hate you also. But we also realize that as we go preaching the message, there will be those unreasonable and wicked men, but there will also be those that respond. There'll be those that believe the gospel. There'll be those that embrace the message. But we ought to not run away at the first sign of opposition. It's going to be there. Be guaranteed. But we need to pray that, you know, so the work goes on, that we don't get caught up with these fellows all the time. That we might be delivered from these unreasonable and wicked men, because all men do not have faith. And of course, we find that a lot of the opposition that came to the apostle came as a result of the hostility of the Jews to the gospel message. And so we need to pray. The word of God will spread, that the Lord will deliver us from those unreasonable and wicked men. And then he goes on and he says, but the Lord is faithful. What a contrast. There are unreasonable and wicked men, and all men don't have faith, but the Lord, he is faithful. There's a contrast there, isn't there? These are unfaithful men, men that don't have faith, but in contrast to them, brethren, I want you to realize the Lord is faithful. You know, that is a tremendous truth to lay hold of. The Lord is faithful. You know, as I look back over my life, and we went into full-time Christian work, although everybody's supposed to be a full-time Christian worker, but we quit secular employment back in 1984. And it's a long time. And my wife was convinced that we would be the first missionary family to starve to death. Now, you can see by looking at me that it didn't happen, right? Well, why didn't it happen? Was it that we had great faith? Obviously not. My wife was convinced we were going to starve to death. We didn't have great faith. But here's the point. The Lord is faithful. And I can honestly say, as I look back over those years, that it's a tribute to the faithfulness of God. Because he can't deny himself, right? He's faithful. And so Paul wants them to be reminded that there may be unfaithful men. There may be men that don't have faith, but I want you to be reminded that the Lord is faithful. Keep that in mind. And because he is faithful, he will establish you. He will, as it were, strengthen you and establish you and prop you up. And also, he will keep you from evil, or literally from the evil one. And of course, we realize that the evil one had a definite interest in destroying the testimony in Thessalonica. Chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." And so he realizes that they were a target of the enemy. You know, if you're like the Thessalonians, and you are zealous in your testimony, and you're reaching out, and you're making an impact, and all around them, the whole area had come to hear about the gospel through them, you are a particular target of the enemy. He doesn't like people that are really making a difference for the gospel. And so he prays, based on the faithfulness of the Lord, that he will establish you, and that he will indeed keep you from the evil one. And of course, the prayer that we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, but incorrectly, the disciples' prayer, one of the things there, deliver us from the evil one. And we need to realize that there is one that, as a roaring lion, is going about seeking whom he may devour. And he's a real person. And he's out to destroy the testimony of those that are living for God. And so we need to keep that in mind. And Paul certainly reminds them of this. And then in verse 4 he says, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you." You know, it's a funny thing, but we don't like the word command. And maybe it's because we recognize that we're not under law and we're under grace. And so we've got this notion that command is negative. But I want you to know that the New Testament has hundreds of commandments. It really does. This is a commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. That means you don't have an option. You've got to love me. I'm kind of comforted by that. If you don't love me, you're in disobedience. But here's the other side. If I don't love you, I'm breaking a commandment too. Love one another as I have. It's a command. It's not an option. It's not something to think about. I wonder whether I'm going to love Blaine or not. You know, it depends on how he treats me. That's irrelevant. He's a brother, and I have to love him just the way he loves me. The Lord loves me, not how he loves me, how the Lord loves me. Love one another as I have loved you. That's a command. And there's lots of them. Paul, when he speaks concerning church truth and the role of women in the assembly, he says, "I want you to know the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. They're not an option." And not something that, well, am I going to do it or am I not going to do it? It's irrelevant to you to say even that, because it's a commandment of the Lord. Now, why should I keep the commandments? We said it last night. The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's a test of our love. Our love for him will be shown in our obedience to the commands that he's given in Scripture. So, he's confident in the Lord about them, that they not only will do and also do right now, but they will do the things that we command you. And of course, this section, if you look carefully, here's a section where he is going to command. Look at verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren." Verse 10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you." Verse 12. "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus." And so what we see is, here's a section, and there definitely is a strong emphasis in this section on the fact that they are being given specific direct commands. Right? It's there. And so what he's saying is, we're really confident about you, that you not only are obeying the commands that we gave to you, but you will continue to obey these commandments. And then he says, "And the Lord would direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." That their hearts would be directed into the love of God. You know, I really believe that all of us need to have our hearts directed into the love of God. There's several things that Scripture talks about we should be directed into. He says that our hearts need to be established in grace. And he says that our hearts need to be directed, guided, pointed in the direction of the love of God. You know, it's really important, isn't it, to know without a shadow of doubt how much God loves you. It really is important. To just lay hold on that. If we could just grasp the extent of his love. And how do we know that God loves us? Well, we've already talked about it this morning. He demonstrated, he displayed, he made his love for us known in one specific way more than any other, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so if you want to be directed into the love of God, you know the best place to go? to the man on the center cross. And the more you understand about what he did, that very darling of heaven, the one that was daily the Father's delight, and yet he was willing to send him here to be impaled on that center cross for someone like you, that shows how much he loves you. And he says, I want to just direct your hearts into the love of God. Oh, beloved, if we could just get hold of how much he loves us, it would really make a difference in our lives. It really would. And you know, it just gives you that sense of security. What a wonderful thought to know that he loves me so much. And here are people in the world and they're longing to be loved, aren't they? Aren't they longing to be loved? I go into the public school once a week and I read with kids that are not good readers. And I just do it as a voluntary thing. And some of these lads, I'll go up and put my arm around them. You know, it's the only physical touch that many of them ever have. They live in a world where there's no love and there's no expression of love. And they, you know, it's amazing. You see their eyes light up when I go in. A little bit of love. Amazing. And you just want to long for these, if they could just understand the love of God. How much God loves them. What a difference it would make to their lives. And yet I meet Christians who feel like they're not loved. And I want to say, listen, if you could just get hold of how much you're loved. Beloved of God. That's what you are. And so he says, I want to direct your hearts into this. And objectively, that we might realize fully what God's love for us is. And then in turn, as we understand this, our love for him will grow. Because it says, we love him because he first loved us, right? And so the more we understand how much he loves us, the more that will pull out, draw out our love for him. And so he wants their hearts to be directed there. And then he says, and to the patient waiting of Christ, or for Christ. And again, patient. The idea of sticking power, staying under. And Christ is set forth as the example. That one that endured the cross. That one that stayed under. He points them back there and says, you be like that. You stay under. You follow his example. I want you to go into this and understand this. The patient, your heart be directed into this. The patience of Christ. That's where your heart needs to go. Recognize that he stayed under. And follow his example. And now he's going to get down to dealing with the disorderly saints. And again, he has dealt with the troubles that have come in through this false teaching. And now he's going to talk about the impact of that false teaching. What did it cause? And he said, what happened with this doctrinal misconception was that it caused some of them to feel that, listen, if we're in the day of the Lord, then there's no point working. I mean, listen, we're in the tribulation period. We might as well just get busy because it's only going to be 7 years and the Lord's coming back. So let's just quit work and get active. And that was their thinking. And, you know, that kind of thinking has crossed my mind before. You know, I heard Rob Lindstedt speak on prophecy. I mean, I'm ready to leave everything, right? And just go to Brazil or somewhere like that. That kind of response, you know, you get that. Well, that's the way they were. Let's do it. And so Paul responds to that. And he says, we want to commend you. We commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition or the instructions that we handed down, that you received from us. And so he tells them, firstly, in this very authoritative section, to withdraw themselves from those that are disorderly. And the word disorderly, it's again a military term, and it means somebody who's walking out of step. He's, you know, you see the troops and they're all marching, and they're all in perfect precision. And there's one guy who's marching to a different tune. And you know what you notice when you've seen a whole group marching and there's one guy that's just out of sync with everybody else? You notice the guy that's out of sync, don't you? I mean, he just stands out. He's not in rhythm with the rest. He's not in harmony. They're all going in a certain direction, but he's maybe got two left feet. He just doesn't seem to know how to do it. And so he said, there are some of you that are walking this way. You're out of step. You're out of order. Just like somebody in the military that's out of step, out of sync. And so who are these that are out of sync? Because it's a very specific thing that he's dealing with here. Well, it's very clear that he's going to tell us who these are, that they're ones that have quit work and are no longer earning their own living. And so he commands them that the believers would withdraw from them. And it means they'd shrink back and pull away from them. Right, that's kind of a serious thing, but it's a form of discipline that he encourages them to do. To shrink away from any person that is doing this. To don't condone their deeds. Don't be identified with them. As it were, pull away from them. This disorderly one. Now I want you to notice that this one who's disorderly is a brother. He says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly." So he's definitely saved, but he's out of step with the rest of the assembly, and he says, "You kind of pull back. You don't be identified with him. You pull away from this guy. Isolate him kind of in your treating or dealings." Now, we're going to go on and talk exactly what this means, but that's the initial thought here. This brother, he walks disorderly, not having the instructions which he received from us. So he's not been obedient to the things that they taught. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." And so he reminds them of when they were with them. When the missionary team were there, how did they behave? Well, firstly, we know that when they were there, they worked very hard. They didn't in any way shy away from work. And if you look with me to chapter 2, you'll see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first epistle, and verses 6 through 9. He says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." So what he's saying is, you remember what our example was like. When we were with you, you know what we did? We worked. I worked double shifts, he says. Night and day. I worked the night shift, so that we would not be chargeable to any of you. We didn't receive anything from you. No funds came to you from us. Now, we might have demanded that because we were giving to you. Now, in fact, we gave our own souls to you, didn't we? I mean, we just poured ourselves into you, but we asked nothing in return. And so we were an example to you. Here we were, we labored, we worked, we labored to the point of weariness while we were there. And he says, remember our example and what we taught as well. And so he reminds them of this, that his time with them. You know, brethren, you know what it was like, and how you ought to follow our example, and how we behaved not ourselves disorderly amongst you. And verse 8, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day." There it is again. He's repeating what he said in the first epistle, "that we might not be chargeable to any of you." And so what he's saying is this. Now, it's very clear from Scripture that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And it's used in terms of the gospel preacher. In fact, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, there's a passage there that talks about that. But many times, although it was Paul's right to receive remuneration, he waived it. Lest they got the impression that he was in it for the wrong reason. But he did have the right to receive from them. And so he gives them lots of examples in this chapter. Let me just kind of break into some of them. He says in verse 7, "Who goes to a warfare any time at his own charges?" So okay, all these US and British soldiers that are over in the Middle East, they're expecting to be paid for that. And they're not doing that. They may have volunteered to go into the military, but they're not doing it for nothing, right? They're going to really do very well. If they survive, they're going to do very well financially. right? Because they're getting paid for that. He says, who goes to war at any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say are these things as a man, or saith not the law also? Verse 9, for it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. So even as the ox is treading the corn, you don't put a muzzle on him, because you let him nibble as he's going through the cornfield. Because even he is worthy of his hire, right? And he says, does God take care of oxen? And he goes on all the way through this section. But what he's saying is simply this, that we had a right. We were laboring, we were here pouring our souls into you. And we had a right to expect remuneration from you, because we really gave ourselves to you without reservation. But he says, I want you to know that we waived that. We actually worked with our hands, we worked night and day, so we wouldn't charge you. So that we'd set an example for you, and so that nobody would ever say he's in it for the wrong reason. And so he waived that right, which was his. And then he goes on, and this is a very strong statement that he's going to make now. He says in verse 9, not because we have no power or authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to followers, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, and listen carefully, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, of course, the difficulty we find today is this, that we're living in a society where welfare is encouraged. And yet the scripture would say this, that somebody who is fit to work, who can work, ought to work. In fact, in Ephesians, he talks about the guy that was a thief before he got saved, and he says, let him that stole, steal no more. Let him work with his hands, so that he might minister to others. And so there's a sense that the scripture puts tremendous dignity on work. And you know, there is a dignity to work. There's a sense that you can turn your workbench into an altar of worship for the Lord. And you can be a testimony in the workplace. But the problem was that these people, they said, well, the Lord's coming, there's no point working, let's quit our jobs. And what happened? Verse 11, he says, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, it might have been that when they quit work, they had very good intentions. And they said, you know, the Lord's coming, and we want to really give ourselves to the work of the Lord. Great intentions, but the intentions didn't materialize. And instead, they became busybodies. And so there's a very interesting play of words here. What he's saying is, some that are not busy people are busybodies. Or some that are not busy in their own business are over busy in other people's business. And that's what happened. And you know what? It's a danger for those that are involved in Christian work, that if you're not careful, you can do that. I can think of one example of a person I knew very well. And this person went from house to house and ended up carrying tales and became a busybody and a nuisance. But I no question that initially their intention was honorable and good. They wanted to serve the Lord. But they turned into being a busybody and somebody, you know, visiting all the saints and carrying gossip around. And they just got involved in everybody else's business, but they weren't involved in the Lord's business. Now, we're not saying, and I want you to understand it here, that there is a sense where there's no problem with somebody leaving secular employment and devoting himself wholly to the work of the Lord, but the Lord's work is first and foremost work. And one of the dangers that we can have is a lack of accountability. When we were in Ireland, it was interesting, we were there for 8 years, and we were commended from an assembly in Florida, and during that time, not one person from that assembly visited us. Now, if we were good at crafting a very nice prayer letter, we could have given the impression that we were doing a tremendous work. And you know what? Nobody would have known. You could have done that. Well, we felt accountability was important. There was a brother down in Cork, and you might have met his son last summer, Graham Webb. We asked Wendell if his father, if we could, you know, just have his input in our ministry and make sure that we were accountable, that he saw that we weren't just there, as it were, as Christians with a foreign mailing address. But that we were doing something. And I felt comfortable with that myself. I think that there's a sense of being in the assembly work where we are now. There are men in that assembly that every time I come back from a trip, they want to know what I've been up to. I like that. I feel comfortable with that. Because there's a sense that we need to be accountable. But we've been talking about that. There's a sense of accountability too, where we also need to know when to say to a brother, you're too busy. Because, you know, the Lord's work, the needs are overwhelming. And some people just don't know how to say no. And Ron and I have been talking about this. My calendar, I look ahead and I get stressed just looking at the calendar. It's frightening. And before I came here, this Tuesday, this week, I was on stress overload. And you know what? I'm going to need to learn to say no, but it's so hard. Because I love what I do, and there's need everywhere. But you know what? I need somebody that needs to say to me, Mike, stop it. You need a break. You know, we need to hold each other accountable. We need to say to a brother, it's just time that you came apart and rested a while before you come apart altogether. See, the Lord said that, didn't he? He said to his disciples, come apart and rest a while. He recognized that there's limits, isn't there? And we sometimes find it hard to know the limits. And so we're not saying it's wrong to be involved in whole-time service for the Lord, as long as that service for the Lord is service for the Lord, and it's not just an excuse for being an idle busybody who goes from house to house carrying tales. But somebody that's working. Paul could say that his time in Thessalonica, when he was there, he labored. And the word is that he labored to the point of weariness amongst those people. And he said, you know that. You remember that. You knew what we did. And so he says, here are these people, and they don't work at all. And the tragedy is that in not working at all, how are they living then? Well, they are, as it were, using the love. Remember, this is an assembly where the love is abounding. And so here are these people who spiritually, oh, we're spiritual, we've quit work, and yet they're not really doing anything. But these loving believers are helping them. They're feeding them. They're caring for them. And he says, remember, when we were with you, we did not eat any man's bread for nothing. But there are people in Thessalonica now, that's what they're doing. And so he says, in verse 12, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Again, very strong language. It's a command. There's authority. And where's the command come from? We command and exhort you by or in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That with quietness, in a quiet way as opposed to the noisy activity of the busybodies. Within a quietness as opposed to the state of agitation they'd worked themselves up into over the second coming. But with quietness, they do their work in a dignified way that they eat their own bread. And you know, there's something to be said for that. There is, isn't there? A brother that works and does a day's work honestly, that has got a good reputation for being an honest, hard-working man who's upright in his daily... You know, there's a testimony in that in itself, isn't there? And we need to keep that testimony there. The man in the workplace that works in an honorable way, that is a testimony. And we need to encourage that. And so what did he say? We command you, get back to work. Well, we realize that in our culture, there is this welfare situation. What do we do about that? Well, again, I would say that we have allowed the welfare society to take personal responsibility away from the people of God. And I believe it's a mistake. In lots of different ways. The care of widows, we let the government do it. I don't think we should let the government do it. We're missing out on a blessing. We should do that. Scripture says that. Not only that, not only the care of widows, but the area of work. You know, what do we do? Now, listen, I realize there are some people who, because of physical problems, just can't work. There's a difference between somebody who can't work and somebody who won't work. And I think there's a time to say to somebody, brother, you need to get a job. Because there's a dignity in doing a day's work. A dignity. And not constantly relying on funding from other people. And not only that, but you have the privilege, as you earn your own living, of being able to help and minister others instead of always being on the receiving end. And there comes a time to say that. The dignity of work. And so he says that. We exhort and command by the Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. Verse 13. What is he saying? You know, the believers in Thessalonica who were doing good, and they had been financing these busybodies, and yet the busybodies have abused it, right? They said we're going into the Lord's work, and all they've done is gone from house to house gossiping. You know what happens when something like that happens? There's a tendency that we get turned off. You give to somebody and the person lets you down. And so the tendency is to say, I'm not going to give anymore. You see? And what we need to realize is two things. Firstly, when you give it to the Lord. Firstly, you give it to the Lord. We need to remind that at our giving, it's not to Mike Atwood that you fellowship, or Ron Hampton, or whoever else is in the Lord's work, our brother here in Friends of Israel. It's to the Lord you gave that. And he will recognize that. Now, if the brother disappoints and lets you down, you still gave that in all honesty to the Lord. And the Lord will acknowledge that and reward that accordingly. But secondly, we also need to recognize the admonition here, and he says to them, brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. Even sometimes when it backfires and you're disappointed and you're disillusioned, don't become weary in doing the good thing. Continue to be generous, continue to be benevolent and giving, because our God is a benevolent giving God. And so continue to be that way. And continue to have the privilege of investing in the work of the Lord. And I want to just say something here, which is kind of a burr in my side right now, but it really bothers me. And I just wonder, in our assemblies, if we've misunderstood the whole idea of giving to the Lord's servants. Because, unfortunately, the way it is we give now for services rendered. A brother comes and ministers, and we fellowship with him. Because we're getting something. But you know, what about the pioneer worker that goes and works in Western Iowa that you might not see for 5 years? Why don't you give to him? You're not getting anything back for it in this life. But you are going to get something. Paul was ministered to when he was in Thessalonica from the assembly in Philippi. And they didn't see any of the result of his ministry. He wasn't there. He was in Thessalonica. But what Paul said was that the money that they had given to his ministry, fruit would abound to their account. And we've forgotten that. Now, we haven't forgot it with the mission field. We don't have any problem in giving finances to a guy who goes to Zambia, and we might not see him for 5 years. But what about a brother that ministers here in the States? You know, there are brothers that are on a circuit, and the reason they're on a circuit is because it's the only way they can pay their bills. But wouldn't it be more profitable if that brother went into an area where there was no assembly and started a work and built up the assembly just like he would do in Ireland or somewhere else, and in 5 years saw a work established and could walk away from it, and you might not see him for that whole 5 years. But what's left at the end of it? There's an assembly. And so what we're doing is our giving, you know what we're doing? We're paying to have sermon tasting sessions. Forgive me for sounding like I'm kind of a bit cynical about this, but I just think that we've got unbiblical in our thinking. And so we give because we're going to get something back for it. But we want the return now, because we heard the guy minister. But what about the idea of sowing, just like the Bible says, you know, the farmer sows seed, but he doesn't see the immediate results. It might be a few months before it starts coming out of the ground. And so you sow in a work. I've been personally involved in sowing in a work in Papua New Guinea. And I've never been to that place. I don't know the area. I don't know the people. But I know there are people there that are not saved. And there's a couple that I know have a lot of confidence in. And I'm investing in that work. Now, I may never see the results of that this side of glory. But I will see it one day. Because in glory, there are going to be people from that tribal group. And I'm going to see them. I'm going to meet them. And that day, my investment will be worthwhile, won't it? And what I'm trying to get us to see is this. Let's have a vision for beyond that which we can see with our own eyes. Now let's think not about just the mission field, but let's think of this country. I think of an area about 45 minutes from my home. A place called Athens, Georgia. University of Georgia there. Just a bustling city. It's alive. There's no assembly there. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody from this area, from this privileged area, got an exercise from God to go and start an assembly in Athens, Georgia? And you all said, we're going to invest in that work. Wow, what an impact that could have. All the university students that go through there, some of them got into the Word and Bible studies, they could see leadership all over this continent. Who knows what God could do? But what I'm thinking is this, think visionary. And I don't know how I got sidetracked on that, but I did. And so, oh yeah, that's right. Be not weary in well doing. I knew there was a biblical connection there. Brethren, be not weary in well doing. And then he says, but if any man obey not our word by this epistle, know that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. So again, it's make a point him out, pull back from him, and make sure that you don't have any company with him that he might be ashamed. Yet, listen to this, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We're not treating him like a heathen and a publican, are we? He's a brother. But we're saying your behavior is unacceptable. You need to go get a job. You know, there's nothing wrong with you. There's no reason why you can't do a day's work. Go and get a job. And you need to lovingly confront him and say, brother, it's time you went and earned your own living. And if he doesn't do that, and he doesn't obey the clearly given teaching, pull back from him. So we're not going along with you in this. What you're doing, brother, is wrong. Let him know that. But still, he's a brother. Treat him that way. And then he says, in his closing, and it's probably appropriate because our time has come to close, he says, the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always, by all means. Again, what a fitting way to end this epistle to a group of people that are experiencing turmoil. Ever since the day they were saved, it's like literally affliction and tribulation broke out, and he says, the Lord of peace himself give you peace. And of course, if the Lord, the Prince of Peace, gives you peace, you're going to have peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace always, by all means. And then he says, the Lord be with you all, that they might sense the presence of the Lord. Because Scripture says that he's promised to be with us, but they might be conscious of his presence. And then the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. In other words, this is not a spurious epistle. Here's the evidence. It's my own handwriting. You know this is from me. And then he finishes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's a good place to close. Our time is gone. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.